All right. Good singing. Revelation chapter 21 this evening. Revelation 21. Oh, it's good to see you, Caleb. You snuck in here on me. How are you doing?
Well, how are you?
Good, good. It's good to see you. Revelation 21. We'll be looking at the first, well, we won't make it through it all, but I'd like to read it to get the context. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. New heavens and a new earth. A very familiar portion of Scripture. The Apostle John pens these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire, that will be with the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Fathers, we come together this evening. I pray that you help me to make simple and clear the truth of your word. I pray that our discussion, the teaching of the word tonight, that it would be an encouragement to your people. I pray that they would be strengthened, encouraged, and uplifted. I pray that you would stir within us, Lord, a greater yearning, a greater longing for you, our Lord, and for the pleasures that await us for all eternity. Lord, you are a good God, and we love you. And this morning, as your word is, or this evening, as your word is taught, I pray that in our hearts we would be worshiping you. And Lord, for any person that is here, Lord, that doesn't have that longing, or maybe it has waned, because our hearts have become entangled with this life, I pray, Lord, that you would loosen our grip on this life and make us thirsty for the next. Help us, Father, speak to me as I speak, and I pray that your Spirit would do the work that only he can do in the hearts and lives of your people, which is to change us and to transform us into your image. Lord, help us to be radical lovers of you. Help us, Lord, to be given over to you in everything and in every way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you a question as we start out. When you think of heaven, what comes to mind? When you think of heaven, what comes to mind?
Beautiful.
Beautiful. People.
Sinless.
What's that?
Sinless.
Sinlessness.
Holy.
Holiness.
Jesus.
There's a lot of different things that can come to our minds when we think about the glories of heaven. It's been mentioned, our Savior, believing family members. How about this one? Unending pleasure. Do you understand that God has created you to enjoy pleasure, but pleasure in the truest sense, which is God Himself? As John Piper puts it, Christian hedonists, we find our greatest pleasure in God. There'll be the absence of pain, the absence of suffering and death, the end of separation, and an eternity full of reward. I hope you often find yourselves musing upon this wonderful and holy place. C.S. Lewis once said, If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Throughout the history of the church, God's people have been rightly preoccupied with heaven. It's the yearning that the things of this earth cannot satisfy. To be in God's presence and among the redeemed of the ages is the heart cry of every saint of God, and it's our longing because our lives, in the truest sense, are loosely tied to this earth. What does Scripture call us as believers? What is our identification in this world? Aliens, sojourners, pilgrims. We are not, this is not our home. We are not planting our roots down deep here. Our heart's cry is for heaven. We are, as the author of Hebrews writes, strangers and exiles in the earth who desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Hebrews 11, 13 and 16. We agree with the psalmist who wrote, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The psalmist also writes, "As a deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I appear before God?" Psalm 42, 1 and 2. Our deepest desire is for God Himself and the pleasures of His kingdom. What does Psalm 16, verse 11 say? One of my favorite verses. "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Beloved, it is as important as ever to keep the keep this perspective as our culture becomes more and more swept away in their quest for instant gratification, moralistic comfort, and narcissistic indulgence. A heavenly perspective is vital, since everything connected to a believer's spiritual life and destiny is there. Our Savior is there. Our fellow believers are there. Our names are recorded there. Our citizenship is there, and our inheritance is there. In short, everything of lasting importance to the believer is in heaven. The remarkable truth about this life is even death, which is our greatest fear and foe. It is no longer an enemy. It has become a friend that ushers us into the presence of our Lord and our eternal joy. Death, whereas it was once a foe, is now a friend. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" Death is a friend. Though we fear the process because we don't know what it's like, death is a friend that ushers us into the presence of God. And remember, what is cast in Revelation chapter 20? What is cast into hell? Death and Hades. Death is gone forever. There'll be no more separation. We'll forever be in the presence of the Lord. This is why Paul could say with such confidence, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. Desiring heaven exerts a powerful influence on the believer's life, and that's what Scripture wants us to understand. In his final epistle, the Apostle John wrote these words, "Beloved, we are God's children now." That is a present truth. "And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And what's the result? "Every man that hath this hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure." Looking for and longing for our Lord and heaven radically changes our lives here. According to John, it purifies or sanctifies our life. That's what heaven does for us. Our Lord, the Spirit of God, does that in us. A genuine longing for Christ in heaven is a preservative against sin. Those who set their minds on things above are less likely to become entangled by things and by sin here below. Another important benefit that longing for Christ in heaven produces is an assurance of our salvation. I don't know about you, I've struggled in the past with knowing whether I'm really saved or not. Am I really your child, Lord? When we muse upon heaven, the Spirit of God, Romans chapter 8, begins to affirm and He begins to transform us. And this longing for heaven assures us of our salvation. Another important benefit that Christ, or it produces an assurance of one's salvation. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Luke 12:34. Another benefit of a heart that is fixed on heaven is lasting joy in the midst of trials. Those who focus on heaven's glories can endure anything in this life and not lose their joy, because their deepest happiness and contentment is not found in what they can lose, which is your health, your possessions, your loved ones, but their joy is in what they can never lose, their Lord and their eternal great reward. Scripture refers to heaven more than 500 times in the Bible. And nearly 50 of them are right here in the book of Revelation. It's the most condensed portion referring to heaven. Revelation alone mentions heaven, like I said, nearly 50 times. Beloved, heaven is an actual place and not a state of spiritual consciousness. It is a real, literal place to which the redeemed go. It is the physical abode of God Almighty, His angelic creation, and the redeemed are the saints of all ages. Jesus' words in John 14 further attest to the reality that heaven is real. He wrote, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus didn't go to build a mythological place, but a real place with real dwelling places for real believers. Though heaven is far beyond the created world in another dimension, when believers die, the scriptures tell us they are immediately transported into the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5:8, "For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." And as we consider the heaven, the text before us reveals three features about the final and eternal heaven. The heaven where we are, where the believing dead go. I believe in my thoughts, this is the New Jerusalem. But we don't go there. Heaven comes to earth, a new earth. So here John speaks about its appearance, its inhabitants, and its differences or distinctives. So let's begin by looking at its appearance, and this is probably all the further we'll make it tonight. Probably another 2 weeks. I don't like rushing through this. I looked at my notes. We've been in Revelation for about a year and a half, and I know it's long. But I want to make sure that I'm giving you the very best I have to offer you. The appearance of the new heavens and the new earth. Verses 1 and 2 again, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." As chapter 1 opens, what has happened? Let me ask you this. What has happened to all the sinners, Satan, the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet? Where are they now? They're in the lake of fire. They've been cast. Ekbala, they've been completely removed from believing saints, from the redeemed. Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15 speak about this lake of fire and them being cast into it. "With all the ungodly men and angels banished forever, and the present universe, what happened to it? It passed away." Let's have a look at chapter 20, verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne." This is after the millennial reign of Christ. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." It completely passed away. God will create a new realm for the redeemed and the holy angels to dwell in forever. A new heaven and a new earth. A world untainted by the effects of sin. Not merely a restored universe and earth, but a new heaven, interstellar space, and a new earth. The phrase a new heaven and new earth isn't original to John's writing here in Revelation. It's an ancient phrase that has its roots in the writings of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." The word new means just that, new. The new heavens and the new earth will not be a rehab of the old. Rather, they will be something brand new, fresh, never seen before. And on our sneak peek here in Revelation 21 and 22, it'll be more wonderful than we can imagine. How many of you like being teased with movie trailers? I don't know, I'm kind of a Star Wars nut. But whenever I see one of these trailers, it kind of gets with it, I can't wait to see this movie. And the movie's way better than the trailer. And so here in Revelation 21 and 22, we get a teaser, if you will. I want you to get a glimpse of what heaven is like. I want you to just get a foretaste of how wonderful this is. And I hope and pray that our study over the next two chapters will be as stirring to you as it is to me. But we're getting a foretaste. John reminds us that a new heaven and a new earth are necessary, like I said, because the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. The original creation has been destroyed. Fled away, Revelation 20, verse 11. Peter wrote about this future event. He said, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." 2 Peter 3:10, the psalmist wrote, "Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." Psalm 102, 25 and 27. 25 through 27. The Lord Jesus confirmed this truth by declaring in Luke 21, 33, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." The first hint that the new heavens and the new earth will be completely different is that what is missing? I want you to ask you this here in verse 1. What is missing from this new earth that is fundamental to life right now? There's no more sea. No more sea. This is something our finite minds cannot fathom. Nearly 3/4 of our present earth is covered in water. Furthermore, our current bodies consist of 65% water and our blood is 90% water. We need water to live. However, our glorified bodies will not require water. The new heaven and the new earth will be based on a completely different life principle than our current one. John reveals that there will be a river flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, the water of life. Revelation 21, verse 1, or 22, verse 1 and verse 17. The psalmist wrote this, Psalm 46, verse 4. "There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." This stream is metaphorical, but it refers to the ongoing life that God gives to His people, a life that will never end, a river that will never run dry. Because God Himself, the all-sufficient One, is its source. The next scene in this vision as it unfolds is the description of the new heaven and the new earth. Its capital city, if you will. The new Jerusalem. So you have a new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Again, this is not a figment of John's imagination. This is a literal city. A figurative city does not have dimensions. And as we progress in chapter 20, we're going to read, or 21, we're going to read the dimensions of this city. A figurative city does not give dimensions, specifically dimensions that are 1,400 to 1,500 miles, like from nearly from Chicago to Los Angeles, as a square, cube, is the dimensions of this new Jerusalem. It is huge. It's a literal city. This will be the third city named Jerusalem in redemptive history. The first is the historic Jerusalem, the city of David, which currently exists in Israel today. The second Jerusalem will be the restored Jerusalem where Christ will rule during the millennial kingdom. It'll be restored. The Jerusalem in Revelation 20 does not belong to this creation. It is distinctly eternal and distinctly new. Something completely different. The city is uniquely called what? What is the descriptive word for this city? What is it? Here in the text, what does the text say? Verse 2, and I saw the holy city. Holy city, because everyone in it is absolutely holy. They are eternally free from any contamination of sin or Satan. They are perfectly holy. Right now we are positionally holy. We made holy in the Holy One. The righteousness of Christ has robed us, so before God the Father we've been justified, declared righteous. But one day we will be completely sanctified. We'll experience the totality of our salvation. We're as saved as we'll ever be now. But we'll experience it to its fullest when we shed this life and put on glorification. I don't think it's by accident that God named this place or this city Jerusalem, or designed it as a city, or designated it as a city. What does the name Jerusalem conjure up in your mind? When you think Jerusalem, what do you think? Capital of Israel. Maybe right now we think unrest, but yet it's a holy city. It's still sacred, still special. You know, when I think of Jerusalem, I think of hope, I think holiness, I think uniqueness. What comes to mind when you think of a city? What's that? Hustle and bustle, activity. Many, many people. I think when I think cities, I think this term implies a place of relationship, activity, responsibility, unity, socialization, people interacting with one another. Unlike the evil cities of the present earth, the perfectly holy people in the New Jerusalem will live and work together and relate to one another with perfect joy, love, and peace. There will never be another disagreement, another misunderstanding. No unholy, unloving, unkind words. It'll be complete and utter bliss. It'll be a place of activity, but it'll be a place without strife. John saw the city where coming down out of heaven from God. This is the home of the redeemed. The city that, according to the author of Hebrews, has its foundations whose builder and maker is God. It's the place that our hearts are longing for. The implication from the text is that the city already exists. A truth reinforced by Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. The author of Hebrews wrote this, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festival gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I believe that all of heaven in its current form is contained in the New Jerusalem. And our sister Esther, when she breathed her last on Friday morning, immediately went into this beautiful abode of God, into the very presence of her Savior. And it's the place that you and I are looking to and longing for. It's where our loved ones who've placed their faith and trust in Christ are residing currently. A place we don't have to fear, a place that we can long for and look forward to. Believers who die go immediately into the heavenly presence, into the heavenly Jerusalem, where Jesus has gone before them to prepare a place for them. Again, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. He's preparing a place for us. I want you to know, as God's child, you are on God's mind. He is thinking about you all the time. Psalm 139, David talks that, let me just turn there real quick. Psalm 139 says this. I love how he phrases it. Psalm 139 says this. It says, verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you." God never stops thinking about you. You're on his mind. And do you know this morning or this evening that God is looking forward to your arrival in heaven? That's why Scripture says in Psalm 116, "Precious in his sight is the death of his saints." God is looking forward to seeing you face to face. But when God creates this new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem will descend into the midst of the new universe and will serve as the dwelling place of the redeemed for all eternity. John ends verse 2 by giving another description of the new Jerusalem. He writes that it descended out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. What a beautiful picture. The city is pictured as a bride because it contains the bride, which will at this time represent the redeemed of all ages. Not just the church, but the redeemed of all ages. To Christ, the saints of God in the city of God is as beautiful as a bride walking down the aisle. It's a solemn, sacred, and joyful occasion. You know, words fail to really express the feeling a husband has when he sees his wife coming down the aisle, her father by her side, giving her to you. It's a feeling of honor, humility, hopefulness, happiness. Dan, how did you feel when you saw Diane walking down the aisle? Dynamite, right? Excited. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. Wow. Absolutely. How about you, Rich?
Didn't walk down the aisle.
Oh, okay. You know, men, we can look back, and I remember seeing my wife beautiful, all dolled up. I felt like the luckiest man in the world. I don't think she knew what she was getting into, but I was the luckiest man in this world, blessed. Seeing my wife walk down to me. I don't want you to know, believer, this is how Christ feels about you. Not just in this future, when you're reading about your future self now. That's how Christ feels about you today. He still looks at you and says, "He's mine." In spite of your failures, your shortcomings, your foolishness, the times that you would deny him, he doesn't say, "Boy, I regret saving him." He looks on you with love. And I want you to know that tonight. This is how Christ feels about you today. It's the emotion behind the verse, Psalm, again, Psalm 116, verse 15. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Jesus loves us and he's looking forward to being with us. Rest assured, believer, there will be no awkward moments in heaven. When you pass this life into the other, there's not going to be an awkwardness when you see your Lord. No. No. Only the warm embrace of the God who created you, who sought you, who saved you, and is watching over you. That is the embrace you'll receive from your God. No awkwardness. Immediate embrace. Christian friend, rest confidently in God's love for you. We're told in Romans 8 that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When God says nothing, there is nothing that can separate you from God's love. God's love for you is perfect and unchanging. God doesn't love you more once you get to heaven. His love is perfect. You can't improve on perfection. God loves His children. God's love for you is rooted in His Son. God loves you as He loves His Son. And you need to understand that. Ephesians chapter 1, you were loved and accepted in the beloved one. And that's why Paul continually uses, and I love using this term, beloved, because it reminds you of who you are in. Jesus said at Christ's baptism, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You are accepted in the beloved. So when Christ sees you, He sees the righteousness of His Son. You are loved and wanted by your Father. Folks, the moment that we're reading about here in Revelation 21:2 is the moment described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:28, when he said, "When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who puts all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all." This is the appearance, the description, if you will, of this new heaven and the new earth. Is there any questions this morning or this evening? I need to stop saying this morning. This evening as we close. Anything that maybe stood out to you, that encouraged you? Maybe a question? Ray.
Why is He calling it a new heaven and a new earth? Why wouldn't He give it a different name?
I don't know. I think one thing, and I think it's why He comes back here. How does He describe what I call the distinctives of this new heaven? He doesn't use positive terms. He describes it in the negative. He says there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more mourning, for the former things have passed away. He's describing things that we know. And I think a new we understand the terms heaven and earth. If He uses celestial terms or concepts that we can't fathom, it would be of no help to us. So I think that's why I think it'll be a new earth completely fashioned, something completely we don't understand, you know, we can't fathom. And so He uses terms that we recognize. I think that's the only thing. And some argue whether this New Jerusalem is suspended above the earth or if it's actually on the earth. But I think He tries to use terms that we understand already. I think on some level, in the sense where there's perfection, but we know that there's no rivers, so we don't need to. I think there'll be some labor even before sin entered the picture. Adam is doing work. He's naming the animals. He's keeping the garden, which I find very interesting. He tells him to keep the garden or to protect the garden. What's he protecting the garden from if everything's perfect? And I think the evil one. And so I think on some level, I think that we can kind of identify with perfection in that sense. But I don't know. I think it'll be a restored Eden in the sense where man can have unhindered relationship, access to God. Someone else. Rich.
The details make us curious.
Yeah.
But those things are insignificant compared to what it'll be to be there where God is, where sin is not.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, God gives us the information we need to know. Gary. Yeah, yeah. I feel that we will return with Christ when He returns. Well, I think that we'll reign with Christ on the earth. I think it'll be, I think Scripture implies it's going to be in direct proportion to our service now. Our labor from Him is going to be our authority in the kingdom. And so I think that we'll, because you remember that I think one of my professors at Maranatha aptly likened it to being on a college campus, a Christian college. You know, sin is controlled on some level. You have the redeemed there, but there's still unbelievers among you, but it's restrained on some level. And I think that's a proper application in the sense that there'll still be people who enter the millennial kingdom in their corporate or natural bodies, just like you and I have, and they're going to have, and you can only enter if you're a believer. Remember the judgment of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. But once those people enter, they're going to procreate and they're going to have children. And then they'll have to make the choice of putting their trust in Jesus Messiah. And I don't think it's going to be one of those things where, well, obviously he's Lord, he's ruling from Jerusalem, he's all powerful. He can do all these wonderful things. I don't think, no different than when Christ walked the earth. People didn't just, you know, swoon over him and just blindly follow him. No, it's a decision of the heart, and people make that decision. We know that there'll be an uprising, a rebellion. Satan will be released of a thousand of years to stir up a gathering, and then Christ will put it down, and that's when we go into the eternal state where there's a great white throne judgment, and that's more than you were asking for. But I believe that we'll return with Christ, with him when he you know, because we have what I believe the rapture, and then we have the second return. They're two distinct events. But
so there'll be a thousand more years where people will have the opportunity to get saved.
Absolutely. Yeah. No, I don't think that people have a second chance like in hell or anything like that. But those who enter the kingdom, they will have children who then need to make a decision for Christ. Not in the sense that we have. I mean, people talk even the, well, Scripture says that there'll be sacrifices again in this kingdom. Now, all that entails, I kind of see it as being a memorial, kind of like we do the Lord's table. I don't know what the gatherings, the details are vague. We have one chapter, but we know it'll be wonderful. The Lord will be there, and he always makes things perfect in his presence. Absolutely. Good. Anyone else? All right, well, let's take some prayer requests. Let's remember the Padgett family. Again, the funeral